Got it. All right, please open to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Again, our theme for this weekend is another point of view. And what I want to talk about in my messages this weekend is the Lord's Supper. And we have another point of view regarding that, not only concerning different than the mainstream denominations and the evangelical churches and so forth, but even within what we sometimes call the grace movement. I at least have another point of view compared to what many hold. So that's going to be our topic. And our main text is going to be in chapter 11. But in this first message, I want to get a little background information, define some terms and so forth to get us prepared for chapter 11. So we're going to begin in chapter 10. So let's first have a word of prayer. Father, we thank you again for the privilege and the joy it is for us to be able to spend time this weekend, set aside other things and devote our time to studying the Word of God. And I pray that as we go through each and everything this weekend, that we would do all to your honor and glory. We thank you in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. All right, so again, as I mentioned, I want to start in chapter 10. And we're going to just jump right into the middle of the context. We're not going to go through the whole chapter. So I want to first look at verse 14, chapter 10, verse 14. He says, "Wherefore, my dearly beloved, flee from idolatry." And so I just want to start there to take note that he's talking about idolatry. If you go back for a moment to chapter 8 and verse 1, he says, "Now as touching things offered unto idols." So starting with chapter 8, verse 1, he is beginning the topic of idolatry. You go through chapter 8, and then when you go through chapter 9, a lot of people, when they read chapter 9, they don't think that's about idolatry, but it is. He's still talking about idolatry. And then you come to chapter 10, he's still talking about that, as you can clearly see in verse 14. And so as we move on here in the passage, keep in mind that he's still talking about idolatry. Then verse 15, he says, "I speak as to wise men, judge ye what I say." I just want you to note in verse 15, the things that he's going to speak about in the next verses require some wisdom to understand them. So he, even though the Corinthians earlier, he said they're babes. They're immature, they're ignorant about many things, but he can't deal with what he's going to deal with now if he speaks to them like they're babes. So even though they are, he's going to have to speak as to wise men. And then he says, "Judge ye what I say." So again, I just want to note that if he says, "Judge ye what I say," it implies you're going to have to listen carefully, pay attention here, and give this some thought. All right, and then verse 16. "The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ?" Now, most Christians from all different denominations and non-denominational churches, when they read verse 16, what do they immediately think of? Communion. You know, or Lord's Supper or the Eucharist or whatever it's called in that church. So, is that what this is talking about? So I want to look carefully at verse 16. And before we just assume that this is talking about communion or the Lord's Supper, look at it a little more carefully and see if that's what it's talking about. All right, so he says again in verse 16, "The cup of blessing which we bless." The word cup in the Bible, in some cases, is referring to a literal physical cup with a literal physical liquid that you drink. So you do find that in the Bible. But look at, for example, Matthew chapter 20. So we're not going to just assume something here, but we're going to give it a little thought, look at some verses. Matthew chapter 20, and notice in verse 22, "But Jesus answered and said, Ye know not what ye ask. Are ye able to drink of the cup that I shall drink of, and to be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with?" They say unto him, "We are able." When Jesus said, "Are ye able to drink of the cup that I shall drink of?" Is he talking about an actual physical cup? Of course not. Obviously not. So he's using the word cup here in a figurative sense, and we'll talk more about that in a moment and what that means. But if you back up here to verse 17 in Matthew 20 and get the context a little bit. Verse 17, and Jesus going up to Jerusalem took the 12 disciples apart in the way and said unto them, Behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man shall be betrayed unto the chief priests and unto the scribes, and they shall condemn him to death, and shall deliver him to the Gentiles to mock and to scourge and to crucify him, and the third day he shall rise again. Then came to him the mother of Zebedee's children with her sons, worshipping him and desiring a certain thing of him. And he said unto her, What wilt thou? She saith unto him, Grant that these my two sons may sit the one on thy right hand and the other on the left in thy kingdom. But Jesus answered and said, Ye know not what ye ask. Are ye able to drink of the cup that I shall drink of? And we already read the rest of the verse, and go on to verse 23. And he saith unto them, Ye shall drink indeed of my cup, and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with. But to sit on my right hand and on my left is not mine to give, but it shall be given to them for whom it is prepared of my Father. So when Jesus said, Are ye able to drink of the cup that I drink of? Well, again, it's obviously not a literal cup. So what is he talking about? Well, he just had talked with them about how he's going to go to Jerusalem and be mocked and scourged and ultimately crucified and so forth. So he's talking about persecution, about suffering. That's the cup that he's talking about. And he says, notice a couple things before we move on from this passage. In verse 23, he says, Ye shall indeed drink of my cup. So, you know, he says, Are ye able to? And whether they're able to or not, they're going to. The second thing I want to point out in verse 23 is, whose cup is this? He says, My cup. All right, so just take note of that. He says, My cup. All right, but there's a case where it's clearly a figurative use of cup. Okay, then look at John chapter 18. Gospel of John chapter 18, and notice verse 11. Then said Jesus unto Peter, Put up thy sword into the sheath. The cup which my Father hath given me, shall I not drink it? All right, when Jesus said, the cup which my Father hath given me, is he talking about a literal physical cup? No. Again, obviously not. So what is he talking about here? What is this cup? He's talking about his death on the cross. And so my main point here is here's another figurative use of the word cup. But I also want to point out, the passage we just read, Jesus talks about drinking of my cup. This is not the same cup. This is the cup which the Father gives. Here's again the preciseness of the King James Bible and why every word is important. Because when he says my cup, again, he's talking about the suffering that he's going to face. The disciples have to drink of that cup, of my cup. And as you read on in the Bible, they do. But when he talks about the cup which the Father gives him, that's a different cup. And the disciples do not drink of that cup. Only Jesus drinks of that cup. Now, what is this cup that the Father gives him? Turn back to Psalm 75. And there, we could spend my whole time up here just looking at examples in the Bible where cup is used in a figurative sense. But we'll just look at a couple more. Psalm 75 and verse 8. For in the hand of the Lord there is a cup, and the wine is red, it is full of mixture, and he poureth out of the same. But the dregs thereof, all the wicked of the earth, shall wring them out and drink them. So in the hand of the Lord there is a cup, and the wicked are going to drink of that cup. Well, who did we just read drank of that cup? Jesus Christ drank of that cup. So the cup that is in the Father's hand, it's the wrath of God. It's his wrath against sin, against wickedness. Jesus Christ drank of that cup. The disciples did not drink of that cup. They drank of my cup, but they didn't drink of that cup. And then one more in Psalm 16. And so the main point I'm making here is that there are a number of verses in the Bible where we find the word cup, but it's not talking about a literal physical cup. It's used in a figurative sense. And we'll talk in a moment about what that means. But one more, Psalm 16. And this is a very good passage for understanding what Paul's saying in 1 Corinthians. Psalm 16, and beginning in verse 4. Their sorrows shall be multiplied that hasten after another god. Their drink offerings of blood will I not offer, nor take up their names into my lips. So, verse 4 does not have the word cup, but it is referring to drinking something. So it's talking about those who go after another god, unbelievers, and they have drink offerings of blood. And then notice verse 5, the Lord is the portion of mine inheritance and of my cup. Thou maintainest my lot. So if you compare verse 4 and 5, the unbelievers have a cup in their idolatrous practices. But then in verse 5, David has a cup. It's a very different cup than what the unbelievers have. Now, when the Bible uses the word cup in a figurative sense, as it does many times, we've seen a few, what does that mean? We know what a literal physical cup is. We can define that. What does it mean when it's used in a figurative sense? Okay, something you're going to partake of. That's a good definition. And also look at verse 5. And how does that help you define cup? He talks about mine inheritance. So when the Bible uses the word cup in a figurative sense, it's talking about what you are going to partake of. What is your inheritance? What is your lot? What are you going to get? The wicked are going to get the wrath of God. They're going to drink of that cup. David says here he has a different cup. The Lord is my portion. All right, go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. So when we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 16, the cup of blessing which we bless, we ought not to immediately assume that this is communion or the Lord's Supper, because the word cup is found 64 times in the Bible, and only 27 of those times are talking about a literal physical cup, less than half. Now, there's one or two or three of those, maybe we might debate a little bit and have a different opinion on whether it's a literal physical cup or not. But even if you put all of those in the literal physical cup category, you still have more times in the Bible when you find the word cup, it's used in a figurative sense. So when we come to verse 16, it's a mistake to begin immediately assuming that Paul's talking about a literal physical cup. If we're going to assume anything, it'd be better just by the numbers to assume it's a figurative sense. And then look at the passage and see what is it here. So that's the first thing, is understanding the word cup. Excuse me. This, by the way, is the first time that Paul uses the word cup. And he uses it only in 1 Corinthians. No other epistle does he mention the word cup. Now, if this cup of blessing, which we bless, is the communion, the Lord's Supper cup with wine or grape juice or something in it, so it's a cup of blessing. Okay, what kind of blessing is he talking about? Is there something that we drink and it gives us a physical blessing? Is that what Paul's talking about? Well, there are things that are healthy to drink and things that are not healthy to drink. I don't think that's what Paul's talking about. Is he saying there's something that we drink and it gives us a spiritual blessing? Well, that's completely contrary to Paul's teachings. So it makes no sense here to think that there is a literal physical cup with a literal physical liquid in it that we can drink, and that's going to be a blessing to us, be a cup of blessing. Also, Turn to, we're going to come right back, turn to Psalm 116. Psalm 116. And notice verse 13. I will take the cup of salvation and call upon the name of the Lord. So here we read about the cup of salvation. Well, again, he's not talking about a literal physical cup where you drink something. So he's talking about here, what do you get? What do you partake of? What is your lot? In this case, salvation. Okay, then back to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. So he's talking about some kind of spiritual blessing here, where he talks about the cup of blessing. And you don't get any kind of spiritual blessing by drinking some liquid. That's completely contrary to Paul's teachings. Also, I want you to notice in verse 16, does the cup bless us, or do we bless the cup? We bless the cup. He says, the cup of blessing which we bless. So, we don't, the cup doesn't bless us, we bless the cup. All right, then Paul goes on. So what is the cup of blessing? If I'm suggesting it's not that communion cup or Lord's Supper cup, what is the cup of blessing? He tells us what it is. We don't have to speculate or guess or debate. He tells us what it is. He says, the cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? So that's what the cup of blessing is. It's the communion of the blood of Christ. Now, unfortunately, we have to again stop because the word communion is almost always misunderstood. And I've been using that word improperly so far today because I've been talking about communion, having communion, the Lord, you know, drinking that. That's not a correct biblical use of that word, and I'm not going to do it anymore. The word communion is found in only a couple other places in the Bible. It's only Paul uses the word, and it's found in only a couple other places. So last night, Dave read every place in the Bible where you find a certain word, and just there are four verses, the word race. We can read about communion even less time than that. So turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 13. 2 Corinthians chapter 13. And by the way, while you're turning to 2 Corinthians 13, I want to also mention, I grew up Roman Catholic. Paul does not say that the cup of blessing is the blood of Christ. He says it's the communion of the blood of Christ. All right, 2 Corinthians, so what is communion? 2 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 14. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all. Amen. Is Paul talking, when he talks about the communion of the Holy Ghost, is he talking about some kind of a ceremony or ritual where you eat and... No, obviously not. What does that mean, the communion of the Holy Ghost? Well, one of the wonderful things about the King James Bible is over and over and over you find that it will define for you the meaning of words and phrases. And so there's only one other passage where we find the word communion, and that's in 2 Corinthians chapter 6. So if you would turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 6, and this is going to tell us very clearly the meaning of the word communion in the Bible. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, and beginning in verse 14. Be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion hath light with darkness? And what concord hath Christ with Belial? Or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God, and so forth. All right, so what does the word communion mean in the Bible? He defines it very thoroughly for us here. Communion is fellowship, Communion is concord. Communion is part. In other words, kind of what Keith is saying earlier, partake of something, you have a part in something. Communion is agreement. That's what the word communion means in the Bible. Very clearly, precisely defined for us here. So all of these are synonyms that help us understand what is communion in the Bible. We've now read all the verses in the Bible that have the word communion. There's no hint in any of these verses of any kind of a ceremony or ritual, eating something, drinking something. So as I said, I deliberately, for the first few minutes, misused the word communion. I'm not going to do it anymore. And I hope you don't do it anymore. If you want to irritate me, use the word communion in talking. You can talk about the book of Revelations. And, there's a few things. There's a few ways you can irritate me, and those are a couple. But I would urge you, don't use the word communion in that way. It's an improper use of that word. The Bible has the word communion, as we've just seen, but it never means that in the Bible. So you ought to never use it to mean that. You ought to use it according to the Bible meaning. All right, so back to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? Now remember, Paul's talking here in the context of idolatry, and we'll see that again as we go on a bit in the passage. And he's in this passage, he's contrasting, as we read a moment ago in Psalm 16, that the unbelievers in their idol worship, they have a cup. And in fact, theirs is a literal physical cup drinking, we saw in Psalm 16, blood, drinking blood offerings. But that's not our cup. That's not the cup that we bless. Our cup, the cup that we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? Is it not the partaking in, the participating in, the fellowship with, the agreement with the blood of Christ? That's the cup of blessing that we bless. It has nothing to do with anything physical. It's a spiritual thing that we partake in the blood of Christ. Then he goes on in verse 16, the bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? And so, again, of course, almost everyone immediately assumes he's talking about that little wafer or host or cracker or piece of bread or whatever that's used, not in communion, but in the Lord's Supper. Is that what this is talking about? Turn to Psalm 80. Psalm 80. And again, the word bread is unlike the word communion, for example, or even the word cup. The word bread is found many, many times in the Bible. And many times it is talking about literal physical bread that you put in your mouth. But look at Psalm 80 and verse 5. Thou feedest them with the bread of tears, and givest them tears to drink in great measure. So is he talking here about literal bread made out of tears? Obviously not. So here bread is used in a figurative sense. Also Psalm 127. Psalm 127 and verse 2. It is vain for you to rise up early. I like that. It's one of my favorite verses. It is vain for you to rise up early, to sit up late, to eat the bread of sorrows. For so he giveth his beloved sleep. So he talks here about the bread of sorrows. Again, obviously not a literal physical object that you eat. Turn to Matthew. Again, we could look at many, many such examples. But turn to Matthew 15. And again, we'll just look at a couple more. Matthew chapter 15. And begin in, we're going to kind of jump right into the middle of the context here. Matthew chapter 15 and beginning in verse 26. But he answered and said, It is not meet to take the children's bread and to cast it to dogs. And she said, Truth, Lord, yet the dogs eat of the crumbs which fall from the master's table. Now, we're not taking time to look at the whole context, but many of you know the context. In verse 26, where it talks about the children's bread, is that talking about something, a literal object you put in your mouth? No. It's used in a figurative sense. It's talking about Israel. The children here is Israel. And it's talking about their blessing, their spiritual blessing. That's the bread here. And then she talks about the crumbs which fall from the master's table. She wants to, by faith, take her position as a Gentile dog and eat the crumbs that fall off the table onto the floor. Again, she's not talking about actually eating crumbs off the floor. It's, again, in a figurative sense. Also chapter 16 in Matthew. Chapter 16, verse 12. Then understood they how that he bade them not beware of the leaven of bread, but of the doctrine of the Pharisees and of the Sadducees. So again, we didn't read the whole context here, but when Jesus talks here about the leaven of bread, they understood, oh, he's not talking about literal leaven and bread. He's talking about the doctrine of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Okay, go back to 1 Corinthians. So again, there are many, many passages, we just read a few, in the Bible where bread is used in a figurative sense. So what does the word bread mean in the Bible when it's used in a figurative sense? Bread in the Bible, when it's used that way, is talking about, you could say, the sustaining life force. Or what is the driving force, the motivating force in your life? So if you eat the bread of sorrows, what does that mean? It means your life is consumed with sorrow. Or the bread of tears. Your life is consumed with sadness and grief and tears. So that's the, or we talk, what kind of bread does this woman want to eat? She wants to eat crumbs from Israel's bread. Well, she's talking about, in that case, about the spiritual blessings given to Israel. She's not even asking to be consumed with it so much. She's asking for the crumbs. But that's the meaning of bread when it's used figuratively. Now, Paul has used the word bread one time previously in 1 Corinthians. So look at chapter 5 in 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 8. Therefore, let us keep the feast not with old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. So when Paul uses the word bread in 1 Corinthians 5:8, is he talking about a literal physical? Obviously not. He talks about the bread of sincerity and truth. Okay, back to, and so what he's saying there is he wants the Corinthians, he wants their sustaining life force, the thing that motivates them and drives them, he wants it to be sincerity and truth. Okay, back to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. So, I would suggest to you in 1 Corinthians 10:16 that the cup is not a literal physical cup. The bread is not a literal physical bread. There's no reason to believe that when you look at how these words are previously used in the Bible and even how Paul, as we just saw, used the word bread earlier in this book. So what is the bread? The bread which we break. What is it? Again, we don't have to guess or speculate or argue about it. He tells us. The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? And we've already talked about the meaning of the word communion. So the bread which we break, it's, what is it? It's the fellowship, our partaking in the body of Christ. So in verse 16, he's talking about the blood of Christ, the body of Christ. The body of Christ was crucified on the cross for our sins. He shed his blood on the cross for our sins. That is the cup of blessing that we share in. That is the bread which we break, that we share in, that we partake of, participate in, have fellowship with, have agreement with. Nothing whatsoever to do with any kind of ritual or ceremony that is performed in a church. Okay, then verse 17. For we being many are one bread and one body, for we are all partakers of that one bread. So we, in the church, a body of Christ, being many, we are one bread. So even as we sit here this morning, we're many, and we're all different in many ways, but yet we are one bread. We're all the same sort of stuff, all one bread. Turn to hold on for a second. So we being many are one bread and one body. So notice in verse 17, we are the bread. So if this passage is talking about a bread that we're supposed to eat, then you have to say we're supposed to eat ourselves. Because we are the bread in verse 17. I don't think that's what Paul's talking about. You can argue with me, but I don't think so. All right, so we being many are one bread and one body, for we are all partakers of that one bread. We, in the church, a body of Christ, we are all partakers. We all participate, share in, have fellowship, have communion in this one body. All right, then go back to Genesis chapter 14. I want to come back to 1 Corinthians chapter 10 a little bit later. But one thing I want you to have hopefully very clearly seen in what we've done so far is the meaning of the word communion in the Bible. And don't misuse it, please. All right, Genesis chapter 14. And what I want to do here for a couple minutes, many times in the Bible, and some of you I know are familiar with this, there's something that sometimes is called the law of the first use. Oftentimes in the Bible, when there's a word or a phrase and you're not quite sure of the meaning of it, if you can find the first time in the Bible that that word or phrase is found, that first use will often define the word for you. And it's amazing how often that happens, how helpful it is to keep that in mind. So what I want to do for a couple minutes here is go back and look at the first time in the Bible that we find bread and wine mentioned together. So when you find bread and wine mentioned together in the Bible, what does that mean? What's the significance of it? And the first time we find that is in Genesis chapter 14. And this is a passage where some kings come and they ransack an area and take a bunch of goods and they take Lot. That was the big mistake, that they took Lot. And Abram gets word of this, and he goes after them, and he takes care of them, gets all the goods back, and gets Lot back. All right, and then in Genesis chapter 14, we're going to pick it up in verse 17. So this is after all of that took place. If you notice in verse 16, and he brought back all the goods, and also brought again his brother Lot and his goods, and the women also, and the people. And then verse 17, and the king of Sodom went out to meet him after his return from the slaughter of Kedar Lamer and of the kings that were with him at the valley of Sheba, which is the king's dale. So after Abraham has gained back all the goods and brought back Lot and all the others, then someone that we've never heard of before in the Bible, this suddenly comes, the king of Sodom comes out to him. And then verse 18, and Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine, and he was a priest of the Most High God. So all of a sudden here this figure Melchizedek appears. We don't know, we never heard of this guy, I don't know who he is, but all of a sudden he appears here. The name Melchizedek means king of righteousness. And then it says he's king of Salem. That means king of peace. When you study in the Bible about God, when God's kingdom comes to earth, that kingdom is characterized by two things primarily. What are those two things? Peace and righteousness. It'll be a kingdom of peace, no more war, and it'll be a kingdom of righteousness. So here you have Melchizedek, the king of righteousness, king of Salem, the king of peace, brought forth bread and wine. And he was a priest of the Most High God. Now there's a lot of fascinating stuff in here about Melchizedek and everything that's going on, but we don't have time to get into all that. Verse 19, And he blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abraham, Abram of the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth." And my point, and again, there's much more we could go through here, but my point is, the first time in the Bible that you find bread and wine together, it's not talking about the church, the body of Christ, the dispensation of grace. It's not talking about anything concerning us. It's concerning the nation of Israel and the promised earthly kingdom that they will receive, a kingdom of righteousness, a kingdom of peace. So bread and wine, when we first see them in the Bible, that's the context in which we find them, that earthly kingdom promised to Israel. Then look at Proverbs chapter 9. And if we had more time, we could look at a number of other passages concerning that Genesis 14 passage. And I should, by the way, mention this. You notice the word slaughter in Genesis 14. If you go over to Hebrews, don't go there now, but if you go over there later, it talks about Melchizedek in Hebrews in this same passage. And it talks about how Abraham went out and slaughtered the kings. That's all prophetic. Genesis 14 is prophetic of the second coming of Christ, when Christ is going to go out and slaughter the Gentile kings. All that stuff in Genesis is picturing that. And that's the context in which you first find bread and wine. Okay, then Proverbs chapter 9. In the book of Proverbs, it talks, as you know, a great deal about wisdom. There are three times in the book of Proverbs where wisdom is personified, where wisdom is spoken of as a person. So it says wisdom says this, wisdom does this. And we actually have gone through that here a few years ago. But the first time is in chapter 1, and we're not going to look at that. But those three times where wisdom is personified, it prophesies about the ministry of Jesus Christ. So if you had nothing in the Bible except the book of Proverbs, you could know a great deal about what Jesus Christ will do when he comes to earth, what he will do, what he will say, where he will do that and say that, what the response will be to what he does and says. All that you can get from the book of Proverbs. So the first time in chapter 1, we learn that when Jesus Christ begins his ministry, he's going to speak in open public places. It's not going to be some kind of a little secret society starting off in a corner. It's going to be open public places. And when you start reading in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, what do you find Jesus Christ does? He speaks to multitudes of people, openly, publicly. Then the second time is in Proverbs chapter 8. And the point there is that when you come to the second stage of his ministry, he's going to focus his attention on the leadership in Israel. And what do we find again? We read through Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. You come to that middle section, and all of a sudden he's constantly having these confrontations with the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And then in Proverbs chapter 9, this is the third and final time, and this tells us about the final stage of Christ's ministry. What will wisdom do here? Chapter 9 and verse 1. Wisdom hath builded her house. She hath hewn out her seven pillars. So the third and final stage of his ministry, Jesus Christ is going to build his house. Keep Proverbs 9 open, but turn over for a moment to Hebrews chapter 3. So what is this talking about, that he's going to build his own house? Hebrews chapter 3, and beginning in verse 3. For this man was counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who hath builded the house hath more honor than the house. For every house is builded by some man, but he that built all things is God. And Moses verily was faithful in all his house as a servant, for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken after. Now notice verse 6. But Christ as a son over his own house. So Christ has his own house. And what is that? Whose house are we if we hold fast the confidence and rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end? So Christ has his own house. And what house is that? He says, whose house are we? It's Israel. It's the Hebrews, the believing Hebrews. That is his house. Now turn back to Proverbs 9. So what we learn in Proverbs 9 is in the third and final stage of the ministry of Jesus Christ, He's no longer going to be, seldom if at all, speaking to multitudes of people, nor is he going to be spending his time with confrontations with the Pharisees and Sadducees, but he's going to build his own house. And so what do we see when you come to the final stage of his ministry? He's constantly off alone with his disciples, teaching them, training them, preparing them for what is to come. He's building his own house. Now continue in Proverbs 9 and verse 2. She hath killed her beasts and hath mingled her wine. She hath also furnished her table. She hath sent forth her maidens and crieth upon the highest places of the city. Whoso is simple, let him turn in hither. As for him that wanteth understanding, she saith to him, Come, eat of my bread and drink of the wine which I have mingled. So here again you have the mention of bread and wine together. And what is the context here? It's, again, not talking about the church, the body of Christ, or this dispensation. It's talking about the nation of Israel. That's the house that he's building and the kingdom that they will receive. By the way, if you, again, we don't have time for this, but if you compare what we just read in Proverbs with the beginning of Matthew 22, you'll see what more about what that's about. But my point in going back to these Old Testament passages is when you find bread and wine spoken of together, it's concerning, the context is concerning the nation of Israel and that earthly kingdom that's promised to them, that kingdom of peace and righteousness. Okay, now go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. So when we come to Paul here, talking about this cup and this bread, we ought not to be ignorant about the significance of bread and wine. It's not concerning what Paul's talking about here in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, the previous uses we've seen. All right, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 18. Behold, Israel after the flesh. Are not they which eat of the sacrifices partakers of the altar? Okay, so notice that, behold, Israel, then he adds, after the flesh. So Paul, he adds that, he doesn't say, behold, Israel, but behold, Israel after the flesh. Because he wants to draw our attention to the fact now that he's talking about fleshly Israel, not spiritual Israel. And he's talking about their fleshly practices of idolatry. He's still in that context. So they which eat of the sacrifices are partakers of the altar. What say I then? That the idol is anything? Or that which is sacrificed to idols is anything? Now he said back in chapter 8 that an idol is nothing. And so he wants to make sure that they're not thinking that he changed his mind here now when he comes to chapter 10. So he says, what say I then? Don't misunderstand what I'm saying. That the idol is anything, or that which is offered in sacrifices to idol is anything? And no, an idol is nothing. Just a piece of wood or metal, it's nothing. And then he says in verse 20, but I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to devils and not to God. And I would not that ye should have fellowship with devils. Now again, if we had time, we could go back in chapter 8 and study that. But what Paul's saying here in chapter 8, 9, 10, is he said the Greeks, for example, he's writing here to the Corinthians, the Greeks had many gods. And Paul is saying, for example, Zeus and Poseidon, and they're not real. They don't exist. They're just a figment of your imagination. There's no such thing as a god Zeus or a god Poseidon or any of the others. They're nothing. And the objects that you worship, made out of wood and metal, they're nothing. But he also makes a point, although those gods don't exist and those objects of idolatry are nothing, there are truly devils that exist. And when you worship these gods that don't even exist with worthless objects made out of wood and metal, in fact, you're actually worshiping devils that do exist. And so he makes that point again in verse 20. I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they think they're sacrificing to Zeus or Poseidon, but they sacrifice to devils and not to God. And I would not that ye have fellowship with devils, or we could say communion with devils. And then, and this is, I'm going to stop in a moment, but I wanted to get to verse 21. Because what is another name sometimes people talk about the Lord's Supper, talk about communion, and what's another name you sometimes hear? The Lord's Table. So that's why I want to get to verse 21. So on verse 21, ye cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of devils. Now again, if these are literal physical cups, what is the cup of the Lord? And how would you know, what is it supposed to be made of, for example? Is the cup of the Lord made out of glass, metal, wood? The Bible never says any such thing about any of that. We don't know. And what's in that cup of the Lord? Who knows what it might be? Now, we know because we already read verse 16. But otherwise, how would you know? And what is the cup of devils? Is that beer? Whiskey? Coconut rum? No. What is a cup of devils? Well, then he says in verse 21, ye cannot be partakers of the Lord's table and of the table of devils. The word table, again in the Bible, is many times it's referring to an actual table that where you sit and eat. But the word table is often used figuratively in the Bible. We've already seen a couple passages if you happen to take note. For example, the woman wants to eat the crumbs that fall from Israel's table. She's not talking about a literal physical table and crumbs and so forth. So the word table, again, is many times in the Bible used in a figurative sense. And when he talks about the, in verse 21, about the Lord's table, has nothing whatsoever to do with any kind of a ceremony or ritual where you eat and drink literal physical stuff. He's talking about, he's contrasting the idolatry of the unbelievers, what is their cup, what is their bread, what is their table, contrasting that with us. What is our cup, our bread, our table? Ours is all spiritual, and it's all spiritual blessing that we get because the body of Christ died on the cross, the blood of Christ was shed on the cross. So if you want to irritate me, talk about having communion or having the Lord's table, because there is no basis whatsoever in the Bible to think that that's what those terms mean. And so that's what I wanted to begin with this morning, is to get rid of those wrong terms. And we're going to talk about in the next couple messages about the Lord's Supper, which is what the Bible calls it, not communion, not the Lord's table. And then also keep in mind, we looked at the first times in the Bible when you find bread and wine together. And what is that associated with? Associated with Israel and the promise of that earthly kingdom. It's not associated with the church, the body of Christ, and this dispensation. And so in the next message, we will go on to chapter 11 then and get into the passage about the Lord's Supper. Father, we thank you for this time to begin to look at this topic of the Lord's Supper, to begin to consider another point of view regarding these things. And I pray that we would not misuse these Bible words and phrases and adopt the religious view, the religious traditions of men, but that we would be careful to use these words in the sense that the Bible uses them. And we thank you in the name of our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.